For our New Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 8 through 22. 1 Peter 3, 8 through 22. Now through this section, we'll see how in Psalm 116 we talked about suffering and affliction. That was expected for us as Christians, for David as a follower of God. But here, what about suffering for righteousness' sake? We have a promise. We just sung about standing on the promises. Well, we have a promise from Christ, our Savior. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And here, Peter sort of expands on that topic. If you look at verse 14 in this section, it says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So that's a promise that we have from Christ. Paul writes to the Christians of the dispersion and exhorts them to stand fast even in the even when they're persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then he goes on to expound a little bit about it. So we'll begin reading chapter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For this to you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you, revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him.
It is more or less an accepted truth in our culture and in the prevalent worldview of Americans that you really can't love others until you learn to love yourself. Now that's about as pagan an idea as you can imagine. Take the idea that you can't love others until you love yourselves and compare it to the hymn we just saw. Herein is hid the secret of an all-glorious life whereby we conquer Satan and rise above sin's strife. Abiding in the Savior, we're self-prostrate in the dust. We live to do his bidding in glad perpetual trust. We in ourselves are nothing, a small and a feeble host. Nor have we aught of prowess. We're not even sharp. As sharp as we like to think we are, wherein to make our boast. Our stronghold is Christ Jesus. It's his grace alone we plead. His name, our shield, our banner, himself, just all we need. Of course, if you have been taught to think that what's wrong is you don't have enough self-esteem, and so we're going to develop an entire system to teach you to esteem yourself more highly, then the enemy of you is unpleasantness. Bad circumstances, particularly pain. There's a rather famous history of a man who spent most of his life working in India among the lepers. His last name's Brand, and I can't for the life of me recall what his first name is, but he wrote a book called The Gift of Pain. And when he worked among the lepers, he came to understand that what leprosy does, things don't just fall off your body because you have leprosy. What happens is that you can't feel pain first at your extremities, and it begins to work its way through your body. And since you can't feel pain, you don't know, for instance, when you're standing in the fire or when you cut yourself. And so more and more things begin to fall away, you might say. It's a terrible, terrible thing. The Lord made us knowing what we need, and part of what we need is to be reminded we're not eternal. We're not immortal. We have the gift of pain. We know when something's wrong because we feel pain. The worldview teaches we should resist that. We should avoid that. We should do everything we can so we don't have lives in which anything unpleasant happens to us. And we ought to teach our children that they ought to do everything they can that nothing unpleasant ever happens to them. We devote ourselves to keeping them out of anything bad and painful and unpleasant ever happening to them. It's never worked. It's not going to work. Which really brings us to our text. Because Paul, once again, writing from Rome, he's in the third or fourth year of an involuntary imprisonment. I mean, he's at least in his own rented home and receiving guests and writing epistles and things like that, and able without any hindrance whatsoever to proclaim the kingdom of God and tell people about Jesus Christ. But he's writing here to the Philippians. Now, we've looked at the church at Philippi any number of times, at its founding, at its composition, at the circumstances, and in a sense it came into being more or less as a result of the fact that Paul and Silas were arrested and beaten severely and then chained in an inner prison in Philippi, and all the miraculous events that happened to follow that. It's a church that has grown up probably around the household of Lydia, the woman of Thyatira. It's a church that is time and again sent to support the Apostle Paul in his missionary endeavors, is always reaching out to see if there are things that he needs. What can they be praying for? How can they help him along? How can they minister to him? Does he have any needs, or do other Christians have any needs? He's writing back to them now, and our passage begins in verse 27 of chapter 1. And he's calling them to a worldview that is countercultural to the city of Philippi. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Can that possibly be any different than the idea that you can't love others until you learn to love yourself? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a phenomenal truth you have revealed, that you loved us when we hated you, when we were your enemies, when we were lived at enmity with you. While we were yet in our sins, you sent your Son to die in our place to pay the penalty for our sins, to be the propitiatory sacrifice that satisfied the wrath of God against us. And now in Christ and indwelt with the Spirit of God, we are sons of God. We are joint heirs, and our inheritance is kept for us in heaven. And we are kept worthy of that inheritance by thee and thee alone. Lord, we come with empty hands. We come by faith to you, by faith in your finished work upon Calvary's cross. We look to this passage today from this imprisoned apostle to a dearly loved people, and we seek, Lord, to identify ourselves with them and with him. He was enabled to write, "Follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me in my life." And now he's calling upon these Philippians. He's calling upon us to follow as well. Help us, Lord, to see that the gracious glories that we have in Christ, and to live so distinctively different in this day and age that we do stand out. And if necessary, we do suffer persecution for it. But we suffer it as believers, as citizens of a heavenly kingdom, as citizens who serve an eternal King, and who live and, if necessary, die for his glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Paul writes, "Let your manner of life," and the word he uses here for manner of life is as citizens, in a sense, "be worthy of the gospel of Christ." He's live as citizens in Philippi, as citizens of a heavenly kingdom, worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, think about who he's writing to. He's writing to believers in the Roman colony of Philippi. Now, we've hit this a number of times, and Mike has recently in his Sunday school class. The city of Philippi is one of five or six unique cities that are, they're not city states, they are city colonies. And they are veteran cities. You were given land by serving a certain number of years in the Roman legions. Well, there isn't that much land right around Rome that's worthy, and it really makes sense to plant colony cities in various places. You don't have to keep a legion there, because you've got a legion of retired vets there, and they're not old, worn-out guys. They're hardened soldiers. And what's most important to them is the fact they're veterans of the legions. They love Rome. They pride their citizenship. And that's probably one of the reasons why all the Jews had been thrown out of there, as well as when they were thrown out of Rome, they were all thrown out of Philippi as well. These are people that look to Rome. They're self-consciously prideful, elitist, preoccupied with their Roman citizenship. They knew this city enjoys the special patronage of Caesar. And so their loyalty is to Caesar. And any sense there's another lord is going to be a problem in Philippi. So what Paul is saying is that you're called by God to live in this Roman colony of Philippi as worthy citizens of your heavenly home. The Church of Jesus Christ, in a sense, he's saying, is a colony of heaven. Philippi is a colony of Rome. The Church of Jesus Christ in the world is a colony of heaven in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So he's reminding them that, yes, they have citizenship, but it, in a sense, is a counter-citizenship. Their capital isn't Rome. Their king is not Nero. They're subject to the one who alone is Lord, the one to whom every knee, ultimately, including the knee of Caesar, Nero himself, will bow. And so he's saying, the kind of life you live in Philippi, you need to live in such a way that the gospel itself will be adorned. They will see the gospel as a good thing, because it's being lived before them in such a way that you are a valued member of the community. Now, of course, that's going to create some real issues. Remember, Paul lived for Christ, right? Remember, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For him, the gospel is absolutely first, and sometimes the gospel in places like Philippi would run up against the worldview of the state and the worldview of the populace. It's happened to him. He's under arrest. He's been under arrest 3 or 4 years now. But because his focus is upon the gospel and the sharing of the gospel, he's thought about this, he's witnessed this, and he understands, because I'm under this house arrest, the household of Caesar, the imperial guard, they're all being penetrated with the gospel. So much so there's saints in Caesar's household that's in their greeting to Philippi. There are people who are kind of weak in the faith, a little meek, a little hesitant to go out and preach and proclaim the gospel. And because they see me in prison and still doing it, I'm hearing that some of your people in Philippi are doing the same thing. And that really encourages me. In fact, I know there's probably a couple of you there, a couple of them there, that are probably doing it for the wrong reason, because they're trying to show everybody they're at least as good, if not better than me, because they're still doing it and I'm locked up. Well, I'm encouraged by that too. Paul says, I just rejoice in that. As long as Jesus Christ is being proclaimed, as the gospel is spreading, I just simply rejoice in that and will continue to rejoice in that. Now, when the Christian message came to places like Philippi in the first century Roman world, remember, Caesar, Nero in particular, is God. He's one of a long line of emperors who have been declared to be God by the Senate. Now, they didn't have a lot of options, as a matter of fact. But that's the way it worked. And once you were declared a god, it meant you got your own temples, you got your own priesthood. A vast bureaucracy grew up around this sort of thing, which a lot of tax dollars flowed into. It's just a typical government. All right, so it was just another one of those perks, and more bureaucrats and more reporting and more administrative sort of things. One of the reasons we know so much about it is so much had to be written down to have this big bureaucracy function. Of course, if you were to say there is no God but one God, and particularly the only Lord you're going to bow the knee to is Lord Jesus, when, you know, everybody just needs to kind of get along and go along by bowing the knee and offering a pinch of incense every now and then to Lord Nero. What's the big deal? Well, when you said Nero is not God and you won't do it, they called you by an interesting name. They said, you Christians, you're atheists. He said, I'm not an atheist. Well, yeah, they said, yes, you're denying the godhood. You're atheist. So one of the accusations early Christians had to face is in Roman eyes and a lot of pagan eyes, they were atheists because they didn't believe in the gods everybody believed in. And when you're different, well, as you know, things happen to you. Now, Philippi is the Roman colony, is kind of the main colony in the province of Macedonia. The Macedonian ministry had always been hard. I mean, Paul doesn't just get beat up in Philippi. He gets run out of town in Thessalonica. We're not sure if anything happened in Amphipolis and Apollonia as he makes his way over, but we know when he has to leave town in a hurry out of Thessalonica and goes to Berea, it's not long before people from Thessalonica have followed him all the way down there and they're creating problems for him there. So it's always been a hard place to minister. He wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8:2 that the ministry in Macedonia was founded amidst severe tests of affliction, and that those people experienced extreme poverty. In fact, they were a very giving church. 2 Corinthians 8 speaks of the fact they gave up to their means and beyond their means. Now, how can you do that? Well, it also says because they first gave themselves. They were a warm, loving, giving church, but they were in trouble up there. It was not an easy place to live. 2 Thessalonians 1:4 speaks of the fact that there were persecutions and there were afflictions that they were enduring and that were continuing. Paul understood that. I mean, he's been there and done that. And now he's writing to the Philippians and he's urging them, so let your manner of life, let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that, continuing back in verse 27, whether I come to see you or I'm absent. If I'm released and I get to pass through there heading to Spain, that'd be great. Or if I don't get released or I don't get to come through there on the way to Spain, Whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear. Because if nothing else, Paul does seem to be in the loop on just about every Christian communication going on anywhere around him. And he seems to know everybody everywhere. And it really is a beautiful picture of Christian fellowship. That I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. Now, there's only one spirit that will enable you to stand firm. And that is the Holy Spirit. That is the supernatural empowerment. It's not only its source, but is the requirement to stand firm consistently under persecution. In fact, it's so serious that Paul writes in Romans 8:11, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't have Christ. I mean, if you're going to be able to stand together in one spirit for Christ, you're going to have to do it in the power of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:11, we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body. And it's that Spirit that undergirds our ability to stand together. So their ability to resist the cultural attacks that are going to be ongoing against the gospel rests not upon what good, strong characters they have or develop. It rests upon what God's already accomplished through the gospel. I mean, our confidence is always in what Jesus Christ has already done. The finished work of Christ. But we don't just rest there passively, because our confidence in that spurs us on to action. And we see that as the verse continues. With one mind, they are striving. He's hearing they're united by this one Spirit, and with one mind, they are now striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The one-mindedness, it has this idea we have a common focus. We have a common objective. We want the gospel to spread. We want the power of the gospel to be made visible in and through our lives and have increased influence. And we're standing side by side, striving together for this. The way Alexander the Great conquered the world is he developed a new military technique. He developed the idea, some of you have seen the movies and things like that, of a phalanx, of a group of men who aren't attacking broadly like this, where just one army is pressing up against another and hacking one another to piece. You have to have some of that going on, but a phalanx would then come through, and it would be in a sense pointed. It would be strong men in the front and more and more and more going back. It's wider and wider and wider, and it would just punch right through an enemy line. If you get behind the enemy, in the ancient world, it's over. I mean, now panic breaks out. You just kill everybody in sight. And Alexander perfected the Roman phalanx. Well, it absolutely required that everybody remain in their place. And there's no way to hook all the shields together, like seems to be a popular version these days, because if your shield's hooked together, you can't move it where you need it. What has to keep you and your shield where it needs to be is the decision, I'm going to stand here and fight for my brother to my right and my left. And we're just going to keep advancing. And when one falls, another's going to fill in the gap, and the phalanx is going to go on. That's the kind of language he's using here for striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He says, now, if you're doing that in the power of the Spirit, don't be frightened by your opponents. Are there things to be frightened about in first century Philippi? Well, yes. I mean, the Romans are not nice people if you're not going along with the program. And there's about another 150 years of the fact they're going to be considered not going along with the program, particularly in a lot of areas of Asia. But he says, don't be frightened. Now, he's not saying here, don't be afraid. That's not the word here. There's all kinds of reasons that you have for concern and for some legitimate fear. The word he's using here is the word of what comes over a horse or a group of horses just before they stampede. It's the panic mode. And you've probably seen buffalo stampedes on TV. You've seen lemmings jumping off the cliffs. I mean, when people panic, they're not thinking anymore. There's a wonderful commercial going on right now about why don't we get in the running car and drive away? No, let's hide behind the chainsaws. And it says in horror movies, people don't think straight. All right. Well, next time you see it, you'll remember this illustration. When people panic, they don't think straight. What Paul's calling these people to do is to think. Don't be frightened. Don't panic. Keep your head. You're a citizen of heaven. God's in control. Don't be intimidated. Don't think it's all over. The cause is lost. We shall never be vanquished. By the power of God, and through the energizing foundation of His Spirit's work in our life, ultimately the church will conquer. The church will prevail. Jesus Christ said He will stay with His church until the very end of the age. And He meant the consummation of the age, not just the end of time. Until everything that has to be accomplished in redemptive history is accomplished, He will be with His church, which means the church will be here. Not snatched out at the last minute. The church will be here till the end, the culmination of the age. But to go beyond that, he says, because you're not frightened at anything by your opponents, and that you're striving together with one mind, and you're side by side for the faith of the gospel, that itself is a very clear sign. Now, it's a single sign, but it actually is read differently depending on your perspective. It's a single sign that points in both directions. It points to those that are persecuting you, that are coming after the gospel, trying to hinder the flow of the gospel. It points out, ultimately, their destruction is assured. Now, I'm not saying it points it out to them. To the extent they understand the implication of that, they're just going to get madder. They're going to be infuriated that you don't have the same values they have. That you're not all worked up over the things they're worked up over. It will infuriate them, and it may lead to greater persecution. It's a sign to them that might rile them up, because it really is a sign that ultimately their destruction is assured. But it should be a sign to you that if that's your focus, that's your desire, that's your objective, the Spirit of God is enabling you to stand firm of your salvation. It's a sign to you of your salvation and the fact that that's the salvation that came from God. That's not a salvation you earned. That's not one you worked hard enough to accomplish. It is a salvation from God. D.E. Carson, commenting on this particular passage, speaks about the fact that your change in character, your united stand in defense of the gospel, your ability to withstand with meekness and without fear, the opposition that you really have to endure constitutes a sign. The sign speaks volumes, both to the outside world and also to the Christian community. It's a sign of judgment against the world that is mounting in opposition to the gospel. It's a sign of assurance that the believers really are the people of God. And in the last day, they're all going to be saved. They're all going to be delivered. Now, Paul doesn't just let that hang there. He offers two significant proofs that you can, in a sense, use to examine your life and see where you fall in this. He says, and we are one of those great and precious promises that you're probably not going to find in the Great and Precious Promises book. For it has been granted to you. It has been graced to you, is literally the way that reads. It has been graced to you that for the sake of Christ, you would not only believe in Him. See, for the sake of Christ and His glory and His honor, you have been graced with the ability to believe in Him. In fact, when He came into His own, in John 1, and His own didn't receive Him. The next verse in verse 12 says, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Now, how'd they reach that status? Well, they were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of God, not of the will of man, but of God. When you were graced with the ability to believe, when you were called out of darkness into light to be His child, that was God's grace. But it's only one of the gifts he gave you. It's spoken in the passive voice. It means this is something you received, not something you did. The other one's also in the passive voice. You should not only believe in him, but you should also suffer for his sake. There's the other gift. Now, that would be like point four in the 3 points to salvation, I suppose. You also get to suffer for his name. Because as soon as you're identified as his, the whole world system ultimately stands in opposition to that. It's not as though the world's culture is flowing this way and now you're over in a tributary kind of going the other way. The flow of Christianity is right in the middle of the stream going in the opposite direction. It's a fight every second, all the time. And if you quit struggling, you just get washed downstream. And you don't realize, because everything always looks the same around you, but actually you're drifting further and further and further away. Those of us that were raised around lakes and rivers can certainly recall sitting in a boat and thinking you were one place and not paying much attention as the tide changed and the water turned, the wind changed. And all of a sudden, certainly if the engine won't crank up, you got a lot of paddling ahead of you. And been there too many times. Yes, it's been granted to you, Paul says, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but you would also suffer for his sake. Now, he's going to write Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And you got to have this mind in you, the same mind the apostles had when they're called before the Sanhedrin and said, "Don't you dare use that man's name against us. In this city, you fill Jerusalem with the name of Jesus. We don't care what else you do, but don't use his name." Now, these are the same people that encouraged the crowd to shout to Pontius Pilate, "His blood be upon us. We have no king but Caesar." And John and Peter said, "Well, you know, we can't obey you. We have to obey God rather than you." And so they got beat pretty good. And when they were turned out after that beating, they went out of there rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. I mean, a Christianity that doesn't cost you anything, you have to question the validity of it. I mean, if the world just embraces you in your Christianity because it creates no ripples in the force in any way, how authentic could it possibly be? Now, I'm not suggesting you go out and slap Jesus stickers all over your car. That's not what Paul's suggesting either. He's saying live a life as a citizen of kingdom in the midst of the kingdoms of the world. The Lord could have asked his Father in John 70 to take all the believers out of the world. He specifically says, don't take them out of the world. Keep them in the world, but keep them from the evil one. And the Lord's prayers always got answered. We should have faith and confidence the Lord will keep us from the evil one as we remain in the world and bear testimony to the realities of the gospel. Look with me now at verse 30. It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Because ultimately, you are engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now that you hear, I still have. And the word used for conflict there is the word agon, from which we get the word agony. So you get the idea here. This is not a pleasant thing he's going through. He's not really enjoying his time in Rome here. He'd like to be doing other things, but this is what the Lord has for him. He says, listen, whether it's me here in Rome or you there in Philippi, it's the same conflict. And so there are parts of the world today that if you were to identify yourself as a Christian, you would be imprisoned. There are places where your head would be chopped off, where your family's head would be chopped off because you were a Christian. Right. Whereas here, you know, if you say Merry Christmas, someone may correct you and say Happy Holidays. It's hard to see that as the same conflict, but in a sense it really is. And that's all it takes here. Over there, even cutting off people's heads doesn't stop. Doesn't stop the spread of the church. See, we really have to have the mind the mind of Christ about this, and the worldview that Paul is urging upon the Philippians here. There is a fellowship of the gospel, a fellowship in the gospel, a union of mind and spirit and purpose among all believers, that we would live a life that properly adorns and demonstrates the power of the gospel. So Paul says the understanding of both suffering and salvation to be gifts of God's grace is absolutely essential to not only basic discipleship, but to persevering in the faith. You shouldn't be surprised that some fiery trials come upon you. I mean, if they crucified our Lord, why wouldn't they do something to those that publicly identify with him? Blessed are you when men persecute you. So he says again in verse 27a, let your manner of life as citizens be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, we're recipients of the gospel. We've been gifted with the gospel. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. We were redeemed in time by the propitiatory death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ himself. One day, along with Paul the Apostle, we will all receive that crown of righteousness. It's laid up for us. In fact, we're in the mind of God, we're seated in heaven with him. Ephesians 1 tells us. It's all been purchased in our behalf. So as we move to the next verse, which is the next chapter, which really doesn't quite fit the flow of the thought here, but it's just one of those things. He says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, in other words, if you can just look to what Christ has done for you and realize he's done everything for you, then there ought to be this comfort from love, because it's an unconditional love he set upon you. The loving kindness of the Lord is eternal. It is everlasting. There's security in that. If there's any participation, and there's a word here for communion in the Spirit, the same word he translated partnership back in verse 5 of chapter 1. He said, if there's any encouragement in Christ based upon everything he's done for you, any comfort based upon the security of knowing his unconditional love for each of us, any communion or partnership or participation in the Spirit, any sympathy, any affection, any divine compassion or mercy that's been poured out upon us and poured out upon you, Paul writes. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. He doesn't mean just same mind with him. He means with one another. Having the same love for one another. Being in full accord and of one mind. What is the purpose for your life? The purpose for your life is to bring glory to God and enjoy him forever. If we simply made decisions and worked on our relationships based upon how is God most glorified in this and in this and in this, we fulfill the purpose for which we were created and redeemed. So let your manner of life as citizens be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Which means, verse 3, don't do things out of selfish ambition or out of conceit. Well, that just described every way everybody does everything. And that is the way the world operates. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. That's the way of the world. Instead, in humility, lowliness of mind, in a sense, just exactly what we sung about we never need be vanquished. We never need be vanquished, not because we have so much power, but because Jesus has all of it. And we're in Christ. We just rest in that. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. It gets real practical here. Count others as more significant than yourself. Is there anything more countercultural than that idea? I mean, that others are more important than you. I read just a wonderful illustration of this. And they would be names that would mean probably more to me than they would to you because of some of the training I've had in my background. But the massive Greek grammar that had been around probably since shortly after the Civil War was written by a man named A.T. Robertson. Just a tome. It's a book stop, a doorstop. He was actually the student of a man named John Broadus. And John Broadus is one of those ancient Southern Baptists from the mid-19th century. Everybody loved him. He was just a wonderful pastor. And when he died and they buried him, they set up an obelisk, you know, a Washington Monument sort of thing over him that you could see for blocks and blocks away, and just in tribute to him. And if you go and look at it, and somewhere in the Louisville area, I think Al Mohler is always taking people out to illustrate this. That's why the reason I know about it. You see this massive obelisk, which Broadus had nothing to do with. People loved him so much they wanted a monument to this man. They set it up there. He said, if you look around the base of it, you'll find a little flat plaque on the ground, and it says A.T. Robertson. And he said, you know, it just doesn't seem right. I mean, this guy was a great preacher, but this fellow, he's influenced 150 years of biblical scholarship in the Greek language. And he said he asked to be buried like this because he'd lived his whole life and he wanted to always be in the shadow of John Broadus. And that perfectly illustrates this. Understand, we want to live in the shadow of Jesus Christ. We want his glory to be evident in everything and not ours. It's a good thing to be insignificant in the eyes of the world if your significance is that you are in Christ and he is glorified. So let each of you look not only to his own interest. That doesn't say don't take care of yourself, but look also to the interests of others, that your manner of life, that your citizenship be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness in bringing us to this place today and the families that are gathered and the children that we've been graced with, for the opportunities to grow together, to know one another, to interact with one another, and to interlock our lives in the pursuit of the extension of your kingdom over and through our lives for your glory. We ask that you would use the message the Apostle Paul to these Philippian believers and our union of faith and unity in the Spirit with them to help us live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to be citizens of the heavenly kingdom first. But Lord, such good citizens of that kingdom that the world notes, the world notices, the world questions, and Lord, if necessary, the world persecutes, but that you receive the glory and our salvation, our assurance is secure. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.